We're in Ruth chapter 4, and I'm the numbskull who divided this up, which is always the way this goes, and I left myself basically with a genealogy. So we're going to do a little more than just the genealogy, because otherwise we'd be done about right now. Not quite, but close. So I thought as we did the genealogy, we would do a sort of an exit interview, which is something that sounds cool to my head, but I've only ever worked for one company my entire life, so I've never done an exit interview, so maybe that's not how this works. But in my head, that idea makes sense. So we're not really going to sit there and tell you why the company is terrible and you wish you don't work for it, because that's not what you're supposed to do in an exit interview anyway. We're going to think about some of the implications of this book as we work. So if exit interview helps you, great. If you've actually done an exit interview and it wasn't a good thing, maybe we'll think about this as a summary or a conclusion to the book. So let's read, starting in chapter 4, verse 13. No, let's start in verse 11, because that's more fun. So it says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hetzron, and to Hetzron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for your many kindnesses to us this week. Lord, encourage our hearts today as we consider your amazing work, your kindness, your faithfulness to your people. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I have about six-ish things to think about in our exit interview. I reserve the right to change that as we go, because I just saw Sam pull out his pen to see if we'll get all of these written down. The first thing I want to note, because I'm not quite sure, because I wasn't here, where James left off, I want to just note briefly here the birth announcement that happens beginning in about verse 13 on down to 15. I just want to point out something interesting about it. Now, you all know sorts of scenes that happen in stories, right? So, for example, if you're watching a Western and everybody's off the streets and the clock is ticking toward noon and the guy's walking down the street, what do you expect to happen? A gunfight, right? And hopefully the guy with the white hat wins, or else it's the beginning of the movie and something happens so that at the end of the movie it reduplicates and the guy in the white hat wins then. Unless it's a bad movie, in which case you can just not watch it, right? Well, this scene is sort of like that. One of the fun things about the stories in the Bible is that they build expectations and then sometimes they subvert them, which is interesting because it helps you see, like, hey, something's missing. So almost all the time what happens in these birth announcements, and they happen a lot, is you have a woman who doesn't have a kid and she really, really, really wants a kid, right? First one that pops into my mind is Hannah, right? So there's a lady, and she needs a kid, she wants a kid, she doesn't have a kid, it's usually a son, right? And then something happens where God says, here's the announcement, you're going to have a kid, or here's what the kid's going to be like, or here's why you needed the kid, and you didn't realize you needed the kid, something to that effect. And then they go through, and then behold, there was the kid, and then there's somebody names him, and you see, oh, that's the significance, and you move on. Except, we start off with this one, and the question is, who needs the son? Because Ruth's kind of been different all the way through. There's not ever a point that I'm aware of in this book where Ruth is saying, even though she's been, as far as we can tell, barren, Ruth's not the one saying, I need a son. Who's the one that's just constantly concerned about the future? Naomi, right? But that doesn't get mentioned here. There's nobody. So you're left thinking, like, usually in these scenes, there's somebody who needs a son, but it's left just lingering for you to think about. Like, hey, I recognize this scene, but it's a little different than the last movie I watched. The other thing that usually happens is there's a report about, you know, the divine or an angel or somebody shows up and says, here's why you needed the son, and here's the significance of the son, and here's what's going to happen. Now, it does say that the Lord gave her conception. That's not all that unusual in these things, but it doesn't say anything about why you need a son. It's just, she got married. It's like a save the date. So there's another element that's kind of just lingering there. Like, usually in these stories, there's a big expectation of like, oh, this guy is going to be the judge who saves Israel, Samson, right? And it's missing. So I just want to point that out to you because I think that's interesting that there's an expectation set up here that something's supposed to happen and it's not happening. The movie isn't playing like it usually does. So why not? Where is that? Where is that resolution to my uncertainty? Now, another thing before we get to that resolution that's interesting here is what these women say to her. What the women say to Naomi when the baby's born. Now, isn't that interesting? Because usually when the baby's born, who do you talk to? The mom. Don't try this at home, okay? If you go to the hospital to see, which you can't do probably anymore, but when you can, if you go to the hospital to go see the new, you know, when you go see y'all's baby in the hospital and the whole class comes to see your baby, which we won't do all at once, what we won't do is go find Laura and say, your baby is so cute, right? Because they're going to be like, hello, we did the work here, you know, our baby, right? So this is unusual. What they say to her is even more dynamic. What they say to her is, you know, the Lord has granted you a redeemer. May he be famous. May he be a restorative life to you. But actually, everything in the Hebrew text directs our attention back to Ruth, because your daughter-in-law, it really fronts this in there. Your daughter-in-law is the one who gave you this son. Your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Now, can I point out something? She's not her daughter-in-law anymore. Right? Boaz is not her baby. The line has been redrawn here to an extent, right? Isn't that kind of the whole point? Well, no, I get the point is that Boaz is raising up a child for her and everything else, but she's not even her daughter-in-law anymore in the real legal technical sense. And yet here they're saying, your daughter-in-law has actually done this amazing thing for you, and she, in fact, is better to you than seven sons. I think that's a wonderful flip. This whole scene is a flip from the scene that happens when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem in chapter 1 and says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Life is terrible. And I've come back absolutely empty. And the whole time, we've said this so many times, you've heard it, you just can't even handle hearing it anymore. The whole time, Ruth is standing right next to her, right? Well, these women bring in their part again, right? You came back and said, I was totally bereft of everything. And yet, what you came back with, who you came back with, is this wonderful, amazing woman who is better to you than seven sons, right? I mean, like, this is the ultimate compliment. This woman is better to you than all of your expectations. And I just think there's a lesson for us there before we even go any further in this thing. Our expectations are often wrong, right? This is, by the way, what I'm going to do this morning. We're moving deeply into principle to application this morning as we go along. Are our expectations not often wrong? She has this view. The whole plot starts because Naomi has to hold on to her family. She has to make sure that they're fed well. She and Elimelech flee out of God's place and out of God's provision so that they can preserve their family, who then die under the judgment of God. And she comes back and says, I'm bereft. The Lord's hand was against me and he's absolutely ruined me. Her expectations for what she needed were not right. They were, her hope was misplaced. Her confidence for the future was absolutely misplaced. It was pragmatic, but it was wrong. And she doesn't see it all the way through until, I think, that moment when I told you Naomi comes home, or Ruth comes home, just this massive thing of grain, and drops it on the floor, and Naomi's heart comes alive with God's grace again, and now she realizes, actually, the Lord's provision for me was just not where I expected. Look, the Lord's provision, what you need in your life, is usually not where your hopes and expectations are, but the Lord meets your needs through godly people, His family and His people, and their righteous response that just shows God's care for you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's a beautiful, wonderful thing. If I could extend that a little bit, what you need this morning is not so-and-so to pay attention to you, the response from this person. It's not the husband that you don't have or the girl that you've never found and you're just wondering if she even exists or if she was born in the wrong century and you're in the wrong place, right? What God has provided for you this morning are His people and His provision with the godly, upright people in the church that care for you well is better to you than all of your expectations. That's a wonderful thing. That's the way God's provision works. Naomi doesn't see it all the way along, but God is providing for her all the way along. It's not like in the middle of this, all of a sudden God said, I've got a response. Uh-oh, Naomi went off script. I'm going to re-script this and come up with a solution. Even in the midst of all of her bad decisions, God is bringing Ruth into her life, setting up His plans for the future. His provision and His providence are there at work all the way along, and that's true in your life too. You may not see it, but His grace is active, and I think that's just a beautiful picture here. And I think that's the point of this section, because this whole section is not just a birth story, it's a blessing. Isn't this beautiful? This happens all the way through this book. The blessing to text ratio in this book is very high. What do the women say? Blessed is the Lord. This happens so many times in this book. Right? Boaz says, blessed be Yahweh who has changed Ruth's thinking in this way. May the Lord be with you. And this book is just full of these recognitions of God's kind, gracious work. I love that. And we ought to be aware of that in our lives. This is the sort of people we should be. We said it's a beautiful picture when Boaz walks into his field and the first thing off of his lips are, the Lord be with you. And you just know right away, what sort of man is this? We've been wondering what sort of great Gabor Hayu, what sort of great strong man is this? Ah, he's one whose lips are full of the praise of the Lord because his heart runs deep in the streams of Scripture, right? And I just think this is a beautiful thing. There's this constant awareness and this constant eagerness from everybody, all the cast of characters here, to say, is God not great in His provision and His kindness? I think isn't that the way we long to be? That when we encounter one another, we're quick to know and to bless the Lord for the work that He does in one another's lives. When you run across somebody and you are just deeply encouraged by their admonition or their friendship or their whatever thing that you see doing, wouldn't it not be wonderful that off your lips comes, may God be blessed for His work in your life? This thing's a beautiful picture. His grace is active, and our hearts ought to be active in responding to it. There's another person who's in view here in this blessing, and that's Ruth, because we talked about how she's better than seven sons. Now, all through this, we've seen a couple of things about Ruth that make her a woman of excellence. In fact, we were talking about the position of this book. Oftentimes, this book occurs right after Proverbs 31 in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, because you have an expectation of a righteous, excellent woman, and ta-da, this is what she looks like. So tell me a few things that you've noticed about Ruth that make her an excellent woman.
She knows God's law.
She knows the law. Isn't that this wonderful thing? Like, because the text is a great storyteller, doesn't come out and say, backstory, I tell Sam last night how much I love footnotes. Footnote, she memorized Deuteronomy on the way, on the caravan ride. She just was digging into that. It doesn't tell you that. It just shows you the effect of the law in her heart, because when she gets back, she says, I'm going to take the risky, difficult, dangerous move to provide for Naomi in a way that's in accordance with God's plan. She knows it. It's internalized, and you see it come out, right? Yep, that was one of the ones I had written down. So full points, extra brownie points, make yourself another espresso. What else?
She's faithful.
She's faithful. She images, she reveals what God's loyalty, his loving kindness looks like through this whole thing. And she's faithful not just to Naomi, but to God and his purposes. It's a beautiful picture. What other things?
Hardworking.
Yeah, I love it. She's a very boss lady, right? I don't know if people still say that, but in my generation they said that. So, you know, she is a hardworking woman, and she does it with delight. And may I say, I just do think that's a strength, even in this group. Godly women tend to work really hard all the time and just do it cheerfully. Guys are terrible about that a lot of times, you know, but women tend to be really excellent about that, at least in my experience, and that's a wonderful thing. But that's not just something, you know, it's not that I sit there and watch my wife work hard all week and go, that was great, babe. You know, that is a mark of God's grace in people's life, and it's something we ought to notice and be grateful for. And that's something that men can enable their wives to do and encourage them to do and help them to do, and be the source of rest and security that enables them to work hard. I think that's wonderful. What's some other things?
She's bold.
She is bold. Ah, is she bold? It's wonderful. But she's bold with scriptural things, right? She's not brash, right? Somehow there's this idea out there that, you know, the modern woman is just this brash, obnoxious person. And I've worked with some of them that have had to be that way because that was the only way they could force their way into whatever business it was that they were in. She's not brash, but she's bold. Her confidence is in God. Her intention is not to be disruptive in an obnoxious look at me sort of way. It's not, I'm sorry, this is going to offend somebody, but it's not the speechless song in Aladdin, which my girls like to sing, and I'm like, sounds great, but it's not. She's not that person. She's a person who says, my confidence is completely in God, but because of that, here's a wonderful, wise thing. Let's do it. It's a bold, a proper biblical boldness. She is, in the words of 1 Peter 3, not frightened by any fear. Well, something that this passage here draws attention to that actually might surprise you, not come up yet in this book. As far as I can tell, not exactly the world's greatest scientific expert, but as far as I can tell, this word has not yet occurred in the whole book, and it's the word love. Isn't that funny? It's a love story, but it's the first time we run across it. Now, Sam's going to go check me right away. That's good. Maybe he'll find something I didn't find. But right away, tell me what you find out before I go too much further. No, right here in verse 15, your daughter-in-law loves you. All the way through, we've talked about this the chesed, the faithfulness, the loyalty, the kindness of God. But underneath that for her, she has this constant commitment to the welfare of Naomi and to the plans and purposes of God. But underneath that, she's motivated by this deep, loving concern for her mother-in-law. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the motivation behind all these things that she's done. She loves Naomi. And guess what? Naomi is a hard person to love in a lot of this book. So it's not like, oh, I just have this deep, I mean, you make me feel good, and I make you feel good, and so we just have this happy mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship, and and we made a Hallmark movie, right? This is not a Hallmark movie. If it is, they probably got it wrong. She's hard to love, but everything she does is aimed at her best, her spiritual care, her prospering before God. She aims at Naomi's restoration, really. She aims at bringing grace into Naomi's life. It is a selfless, deeply practical, the rubber meets the road every morning love, and it's a beautiful picture of what biblical love is. No matter, even when Naomi's sitting there going, I have nothing, she's like, yeah, but I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and go do the difficult, dangerous thing to make sure you're provided for. Make sure you experience God's grace in my life. Isn't this not very similar to what Boaz does? May your reward from Yahweh be full. Oh, here, have some more grain, right? Like his view is on it. It's God who makes provision for his people. But he's like, but how am I going to answer that prayer? Okay. It's just the birth announcement and the blessing. Now, the two things I said that were missing are this barren woman who needs a son and the announcement of, this is why the son matters. Well, verse 16 tells us that Naomi took the child, I don't know why the NASB says laid him in her lap. It's like, okay, there's this one word And if I was translating this, which I'm not, but if I was translating this, I would translate it snuggle. It doesn't mean she became his nurse, like, okay, now she's her source of food. This means she was, it's literally the opposite of the image in chapter one. She comes and says, I am bereft, nothing to hold on to. And here she's drawing this baby in close. That's the whole picture of the word. You don't have to get real technical with it. It's just, this word is, she drew him close and became his nurse in the sense of, like, she's the one who cares for him. By the way, back then, everybody's family lived in the same house. You're multi-generational housing. If you're interested in that, James can hook you up, but I don't recommend it. that's still true, by the way. If you go to Israel today, you still see, particularly in the Arab parts of Israel, you still see, you get married and you build another level onto the top of the house. Cheap childcare, probably not a lot of sanity, but a little harder to leave and cleave when you're up the escalator one button. I don't know, or elevator, but anyway. And the neighbor women say, a son has been born to Naomi. She's not even a mother-in-law anymore. I said, here's this beautiful picture of God's provision for her. And they name him, by the way, Obed, which is just the Hebrew word for servant. You hear this word a lot of times in the name Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh, servant of God. And here, it's possible his name is actually even Obed Noam, right? His name's a servant and Naomi, but it's just, we get the short version, we get the nickname. He's a little baby. You don't want to, big fancy names for little babies don't work so well. So he is literally the servant of her old age, the one who will care for her, the one who brings all the security she's been worried about. In fact, the text says he's now the new Goel, the new Redeemer. Boaz has done his work, but he is the culmination of all of her hopes and concerns for the future. So that's the woman who needed it, but what's the significance? Well, the significance is amazing because he says, so they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then immediately we transition into this verse 18. Now, these are the generations. Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that language? These are the generations.
In Genesis,
right? Yeah, are they kind of important parts of the Bible? Big, important parts of the Bible. When you hear it, these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Abraham. This is code language. This is wake up and pay attention language that tells you we are connecting to the main storyline of the Bible. Right? This just got real. This got big. The illustration, which may ruin some of you, but that popped into my head last night, was if you're sitting there and you're watching any number of a million different things on Disney Plus now, and the beginning of it starts off with John Williams' music and credits going oddly up from the bottom of the screen sideways, what do you know? You're back in another, you're back to the world of George Lucas, right? You are now in, this is their, I think their new, their trademark phrase, you are now in a Star Wars story. A Star Wars story means we had Star Wars and now the story is we're making lots of money by making all sorts of stories that have random connection to Star Wars. But what does that tell you? Instantly it clues you in, oh, this is part of that whole big thing. I wonder whether Luke will show, okay, I better not say that because it will ruin somebody on Mandalorian forever. Okay, it just makes you wonder, like, oh, does this connect with that thing that I knew? Oh, this random story with space aliens is actually connected to those space aliens, right? That this little provincial love story is actually connected to that story, the big story, the one that gets its own special credits all the way through, right? So now I would say that, hey, wasn't there usually in these stories a connection to this baby is special or something like that and God had a place for it? Yes, there is a connection to that. It's not just that Naomi is longing for a child. She knows, and we've talked about this all the way along, she knows that the great gift of having children is her participation in the future working of God. She knows these promises. She knows that Israel, as it's built, is the blessing to the nations, and that there's this earnest expectation that there would be a king that comes. If you don't believe me, and we can look just very briefly, you probably do believe me, but we're going to look anyway. Look over at the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. I would read this entire Song of Hannah, but we really don't have time. So this whole thing, she's talking about God's gracious provision for her at the conclusion of another one of these very similar birth stories. Oh, let's just start in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Newsflash, there ain't no king and there ain't no anointed in Israel at that point. There's an earnest expectation. I just read that to show you. There's an expectation amongst God's people that those promises we knew about a king coming that I've read to you in Genesis 49 and these places, they're not absent from a barren woman's thinking about why do I need to have a son? The promises are moving forward. There's this earnest expectation. And all of a sudden we see that the connection isn't just you had a son, but you are actually part of God's amazing working out of his plan. I just wrote here on this point that this is adoption into the storyline. There's this connection here to the work of God. She thinks like, oh, this is my little world. And we think all the way along like, oh, this is the story of these two people that are righteous and they're doing these wonderful things. Do you know what? They probably didn't see, just guessing, this is reading into the text, I know it, but they probably didn't see past maybe Jesse. I mean, can you imagine that Naomi is alive that long? Probably not. It's possible, but there's no indication. But they are the little dots in God's big plan. This is how God works, right? Your faithfulness is not an accidental part of what God is doing in the world. It's part of what God is doing in the world. And every part of his plan is a masterwork. There's no part of it, no matter how insignificant it may be in our eyes, that is not built into the whole thing. Sam and I were talking last night. We talked a lot last night, if you didn't catch this. But we were talking last night about one of my favorite things in B.B. Warfield's Doctrine of Inspiration, where he talks about the inspiration of Scripture is a providential work where every single writer's father and great-grandfather and great-grandfather and great-grandfather and all the way back were to put him with exactly the right temperament and historical placement and the McDonald's that he ate the day before. All of that is providentially controlled so that the writers of Scripture were the right men at the right time in the right place. You're like that. I'm like that. Ruth is like that. The providential work of God is like that. It's not just this, you woke up this morning, and it seems this way to us. I woke up this morning, and I decided to do this thing instead of that thing, and then I moved forward, and then something happened. It's God's plan that's at work. Your part in that is your faithfulness. But what you don't see, and what they often don't see in that, is his part in that, is he's providing a Savior. He's working out his plan. How does he work now? He works in his church. Everything that happens in the church that he will surely build and the gates of hell cannot prevail against them is significant. You want to pursue significance in this life? Don't go into politics. You can go into politics. It's great. I have no problem with that. But you want to pursue significance? Not going to be your politics. You know, a year from now, they'll forget you. Right? Don't go into Twitter. They'll forget you 3 seconds from now. Right? Don't build bridges. All these things are wonderful things. And be a doctor who had been secured. I saw it yesterday. It's amazing to me. I saw yesterday that a byproduct of this whole COVID vaccine project is they think they now have a vaccine for malaria. It's staggering. I mean, malaria has killed billions of people. That is a world-changing advancement. To eradicate malaria, if that's possible, that's not significant. This is significance. The church building itself up as it clings to its head, and you speak the truth one to another so that the church causes itself to grow, that's significance. You might not see it. You might not never know the significance of it, but God's working out his plan, and there's not an inch of it that's accidental. You know, most of these names in this genealogy are not well known. I can tell you exactly nothing about Ram, except who his dad and his son was, or at least somewhere along those lines, because, by the way, this genealogy of 10 names is not necessarily absolutely consecutive. If you work out the math, and it's not necessarily possible that the time range and these people are here are perfectly selected. So they're selected for a purpose. Somebody knew more about Ram than I did. Maybe the point was, who's Ram? Well, I don't know, but God used him. He might have been totally oblivious to it. Some of the names are really significant. You know a lot about Perez already because he has that gory story. Amminadab is Aaron's father-in-law. Aaron the priest, his father-in-law is Amminadab, which is pretty important. He's pretty cool. Nashon, whose name means little snake, don't do that, is really, really important. He's like the chief of Judah through the return, the wilderness generation, which I didn't finish looking him up, but I think that means he gets killed in the wilderness. So prominence, not always a great thing. What is true about this genealogy is it's representative of Israel's history. There's the generation that goes to Egypt. There's the generation that comes back to Egypt. There are great men in Judah. There's people you don't know anything about in Judah. You know what connection you have to the line of Judah, but it's just the story of the nation, with some odd exceptions like Perez. What is interesting about this is what happens with Boaz. Remember, what does Polonial Almoni, the no-name Mr. So-and-so dude, say about why he's not going to marry Ruth? What's his big reason? She ugly. No, that was not the reason. You remember?
Was he going to like lose all of his inheritance?
Yeah, he's like, I can't risk my inheritance. A lot of risk. Because if you have a kid, right, what happens? Kid is the other dude's son. Let's raise up the name of his brother and his son, not my son. If I have more sons, now I have a firstborn who's going to take some of my property and it ends up in the other guy's property. I mean, there's some complexity. However, there's another big problem. Remember the big problem that I mentioned in chapter 1 after we talked about Ruth and Orpah marrying Mahlon and Chilion? No babies. 10 years, no babies. That's not natural. Okay? So now you're marrying somebody who might not even give you any sons at all, and you're back. You're in the position that Mahlon and Chilion were in. Except not dead, but at some point you would be. But whose name shows up in God's record of his word? Elimelech? Mm-mm. Mahlon? Mm-mm. Boaz does. Boaz's view of this is, I will sacrifice my place in Israel. I will sacrifice my name. I will, in fact, give up, basically, my security to provide security for these women and my place in God's work to ensure that this family is rescued in the place of God's work. He literally, if you want to think of it this way, he says, I will cut my life out of the life of the nation to rescue their life in the place of the nation. And God says, yeah, but that's not how I'm writing the history. Right? God grafts him into the storyline. In fact, as far as I could tell, I think, my guess, is that I think Salmon, I'm not really sure how to pronounce that, I didn't look it up in Hebrew, probably not like the fish, but I think that he is the connection point, my guess, between, this is where the family tree could diverge. You could go down Elimelech's line, or you could go down Boaz's line. So that, because they are relatives, right? So the line is tracking all the same all the way down, and at some point you have a divergence point. I think that's the divergence point, where you would expect to see and Salmon and begat Elimelech, and Elimelech begat Mahlon, and Mahlon begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. Now you have the divergence point. So we're still tracking the royal line. We didn't give it up, and I think that's the point at which the divergence happens. I'm not quite sure how far back. That could be granddad. That could be dad. I don't think they were brothers. I think we're probably looking at Boaz's granddad here, but that's, again, that's my genealogical speculation of the day, not some something I indulge in on a regularity, but just that's my guess. But what is interesting is that there are groups of 10 along this line. You go, so-and-so begat. Number 10, Noah. Number 10, Abraham. Number 10, Boaz. So in this line, as we're working our way through God's plans, the family, the clan, if you will, that begins the road towards the Messiah is Boaz's line. It's David's house, but he built that house on Boaz's foundation. That's an amazing thing. A man who gave up his place in the life of the nation to be the man whose clan is the clan of the kings. I think that's really cool. Did he know that? Probably not. Daniel Block says this: Ruth, with her Moabite past, symbolizes all that is wrong with humanity. That's not overstating it. Everything basically that you can find wrong with humanity is somehow bound up in being a Moabite. I mean, they've done everything wrong, including serving these horrid gods. But herein lies our hope. If God can extend his wings of refuge to this Moabite woman, adopt her into his covenant family, and against all odds, incorporate her so thoroughly in his agenda that she becomes the great, that's my, I added that, grandmother of the Savior, surely the grace and chesed represented by his wings are open to all. You don't belong in the line. Ruth didn't belong in the line. Even Boaz doesn't belong, really, in a sense, in the line, although he gets in for being great, not for being a Moabite. None of these people belong in the line. Perez, who bursts out, forces his, like, they're having twins, and he's like, and he pulls it back, like, I'm going out first. None of these people belong in the line. And yet, by God's grace, they're part of it. And in fact, even better, have you heard this? It's a good thing to hear, and it helps our pride sometimes. But have you heard this thing about, you know, why did God pick Abraham, or pick your pesky Old Testament character? And then the punchline is, because he had no good choices, right? That's true. God works with these broken people. And yet the other side of that is, I'm sure that both Ruth and Boaz have their moments in their lives where they're just kind of ugly. But what do we have a record of? We have a record of God's work in their lives. I don't see that. It's not because it wasn't there. It's because with so great a Savior, what you see is people who look like him. Now, they did a lot of that, so that there's actually enough to write about. If you don't look like him, there's not going to be a lot to write about, right? But what we see is God's view of their lives, and it's these two absolutely beautiful pictures of what it looks like to be a man and a woman who fear the Lord. I think it's precious. Okay, two more. Confidence in the work of God. I wanted to mention this because I think it pervades the whole thing. God's work all the way through here, really until we get to this genealogy, is in the background, right? You don't, it's all providential. There's no words, there's no, you know, it's not like Abraham, go to that land that I'll show you. It's just, you trust and you move. But I wanted to talk about that because I think this is a helpful thing for us to see. All the way through here, what are the moments at which you are reminded of God's providence? There's a clue word. Do you remember what it is? Yeah, that's another way to say it. You know what it is? No, I'm thinking. Huh? Yeah, or that's such a boring way to translate it, though. Behold, right? There's this, behold, oh, look, oh, what a funny coincidence, you know? Like, oh, he went to the field, and her chance chanced upon that field that you already know about, but she didn't know about, right? It's this, these behold moments all the way through, in which we get to see God's providence at work in ways that they didn't see God's providence at work, so that we can be in on the secret and learn from that and realize that that's the way life actually is. If you had this privileged view in your life and you were watching, God forbid, in my life, the narrated view of your life with all the details, which would probably not be a very fun movie, but if you were watching it from that perspective, you would have these behold moments all along, right? Behold, God is at work. Behold, her chance chanced upon that job, or he happened to end up in that city, right? I mean, but we don't see that at work. So how do they move forward in their lives with this deep confidence in the providence and the care of God? Do they move through it counting the behold moments? That's called looking for open doors, right? No, they don't do that. Are they confident in God's provision? Absolutely. And when it happens spectacularly, she shows up in Boaz's field, and behold, he shows up and is a great guy, and look at all this grain. She goes, now that's a door that's open. Well, she might make prudent decisions on it. God's work that we get the secret view of here, that they didn't see, motivates them to what? Faithfulness and obedience. They just keep trucking, right? Isn't that a wonderful lesson all the way through? We know what's going to happen when she says, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you die, even there, I will be buried. She doesn't know what's going to happen. Shows up in Boaz's field. She doesn't know what's going to happen. Every moment, they pursue what's written and what they knew and the Torah that they memorized in the caravan that we didn't see. Because they have this thing in view. And I would like to leave you with this. They know the sort of God they serve, his chesed, his great redeemerness, right? The sort of person they serve. Ruth can stake her life all in on what she knows of God's character. I've been reading this book this week about this refugee from Iran after the Shah fell. And I'll tell you about it later if you want to know. But the mom in this book is a two thumbs up, gets good stars, great reviews, Muslim, right? She is dominated by her life in Islam, and it's really paid off for her. And she goes to a church, they give her a Bible, and she reads about Jesus, and she says, that's true. And she says, so it's all got to change. 10 years of medical school, gone. Life with my husband, gone. She doesn't know it right away, but she has a pretty good guess, even while he's beating her about it, right? Life in this country that I love, gone. I mean, every inch of it, gone. Am I going to sit around and be moping about it? No, I'm joyful about it. In fact, she hangs a little crucifix, not a crucifix, that's a tablet. So she hangs a cross off of her rearview mirror while she's still in Iran. And at some point, the secret police come, and they leave her a note that says, Madam Doctor, please take the cross down. So she takes the cross down, and she goes and buys the biggest one she can find and sticks that in her mirror. Why? Because she's foolish? Well, maybe I was a little foolish. I don't know. But because if you go all in, you go all in, right? If and the guy says this in this book. It's a secular book, by the way. It's amazing. He says, if Christ came, died, and rose again, and is coming again, then everything changes, and you have to go all in. If it's true, it's all the way true. That's the picture we see of Ruth in chapter 1. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. She's all the way in. But then the proof of that comes out that in all the other things, she already knows God's worth trusting. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we don't see their quote-unquote conversion, right? Because they're just all Israelites. What we see is the proof in the pudding when they trust God. When David, fleeing from Jerusalem, says, let him curse. If God wants to bring me back, he'll bring me back. Right? We see their confidence in a God that if he can do all the other things that he says he does in scriptures, then I can trust that today when I wake up and I pursue this crazy thing of gleaning in the field, he'll make provision. It's just there. I'm all in. So why wouldn't I be, if I'm all in on the big thing, why wouldn't I be all in on his providential care all the way through? So I'm just going to trust and obey. I don't look for the behold moments. I rejoice in him. There's a lot of blessing in this book, but there's no, well, he opened the door, so I'm going to run down that door. I'm going to miss it. You just wake up and you're faithful and you obey and you do so cheerfully because you know this God has this heart towards his people that never changes. Memorizing Hebrews, right? Today, everything else, you might roll it up like a garment, might change. You are the same. The one who fills Naomi, who brings her into his plan, who brings Ruth into her life, who is the model of this deep care and concern, every little detail, and an overabundance of supply, is the God who is your Redeemer, if you are in Christ. If you trust him on the all-in things, on the big things, and I trust him on that, wake up every morning and be faithful in the other things. It just makes sense. I know that doesn't, don't mean to belittle you or me with that. It just makes sense. If you trust him with your life, wake up and trust him with his word every morning and the other things, because you know what sort of God he is. You may walk through the difficult times. You may not see the genealogy that reaches down for generation to generation to generation of his work. But you know what his heart is like. You know what a savior he is. You know that your king is stuck in the same humanity and the same experience and the same life. He's got grandpas and grandmas that go all the way back with all the family difficulty. He knows your frame. He knows your situation. And he is the Redeemer that can save you. So trust him in all of it. Have confidence in God's work. Let's pray. Father, I pray that my heart would be emboldened and encouraged this week. When I question people's responses to me, or the significance of what I'm doing, or the difficulty of fleeing from sin, or the challenges of expectations and fears, that I would remember your care, that you are the one under whose wings I can come for refuge, that your plan is not reactive, but it is fixed, purposeful, moving towards your glory through the ages. And you are doing so in the life of this body and this church with these people as we care for one. And may our hearts be encouraged. Amen.